Don't you hate not having all the information? I mean, not only is it personally annoying, it makes us a lot less effective in what we're trying to do. I can recall many years ago when I was a corporate monkey, and my boss said to me, "We're not getting all the information on this project," which I already knew because I was trying to run the project and I didn't have all the information. And so finally we got the salesperson on the phone and said, "We need all the information." And I remember my boss says, "It's like we're looking through a slotted fence." It was a very powerful analogy, you know, we're trying to look and see what's going on. We didn't have all the information. We couldn't get the whole picture. My question, is God like this? Do we have all the information we need to live a life that's glorifying to God and do what he's called us to do as the church? And the short answer is yes, we absolutely do. God is not holding back any information from us that we need in order to live a life that's glorifying to him. We know everything we need. Do we know then everything about God and his plan? No, we don't. We don't have to. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will speak truth into our hearts this morning as we continue through Revelation. So if you're not there already, head over to Revelation chapter 10. If you're visiting with us this morning, thank you so much. We are going through the book of Revelation, and this is what we do. We go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We look to expose the meaning of the text, and then we look for the Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts. That's something that I could never do. I hope to just accurately enough interpret it and apply it, but then the Holy Spirit is the one that specifically applies it to our hearts. That little twinge of conviction, hopefully you feel as the word is being preached and read, that's the Holy Spirit doing its job. Last week, we looked at chapter 9 and the judgment that will fall on those who live in rebellion against God. It was a heavy week. It was probably our heaviest week. We saw people rejecting God's authority and setting themselves up as their own authority. And rejecting God in sin brings misery, and eventually that brings death. What is the hope? What is the answer? Only repentance. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ resolves sin's misery and death. I also want to remind us where we are in our journey through Revelation, just setting some context here, right? There are ongoing cycles of judgment. There are pictures of judgment. Remember, Revelation is a picture book. It's not a prediction book. This is apocalyptic prophecy. We're using lots of images and symbolism. God's plan for the end of all things and the new eternity, that's how he's showing it to us. And so far we've passed the seven seals of the scroll. They've been opened. And God's plan is thus ongoing. The seven seals set in motion another cycle of judgment, which were the seven trumpets. And so far we got through six of them. And if you're hoping that we're going to get through the seventh of them today, sorry, spoiler alert, we are not. And one more time, we are going to press pause, just like between the fifth and sixth trumpets, or the sixth and seventh trumpets, right? There was a pause. Seals. Now between the sixth and seventh trumpets, there is also a pause, an interlude, if you will, just like we saw last time when we were opening the seals. Let's look at just the first verse and stick our toes into the water here and see what God has for us. Look at verse 1. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and this angel he describes in very, very vivid ways. The angel is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was as bright as the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. If we were playing Revelation Bingo and you had all of those words on your card, you would get a lot of points right now. Clouds and rainbows and sun and fire, all of that. Remember our rules of interpreting Revelation. We have symbolism, Old Testament references, and of course, context, context, context. And let's look at context first. In the context of Revelation, we've seen clouds before. In chapter 1, verse 7, we were seeing one who is described as coming on the clouds. In chapter 4, verse 3, that the one was sitting on the throne had the appearance of a carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow. So we've seen the rainbow before as well. And in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we see another vision that kind of ties a lot of this together that we've already seen in the context of Revelation. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of a man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." So in the context of Revelation, we've already seen clouds, we've already seen rainbows, we've already seen the sun, we've already seen fire, and they all pointed to who? They pointed to Jesus Christ. If we look at Old Testament references, and there are many, many, many that include clouds and rainbows and sun and fire, we're not going to go to each one. But since we're dealing with prophecy, and we know that John is continuing the line of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, I want to go to two. In Daniel chapter 7, he says, "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." In the context of judgment, the judgment on Israel, that was for their apostasy. And then Jeremiah even makes it clearer. Jeremiah chapter 4 says, "Now it was I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses swifter than angels. Woe to us, for we are ruined." And maybe even most revealing is the words of Jesus himself in the famous discourse of chapter 24 in the book of Matthew in verse 29. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's where we come to our third interpretive rule, symbolism. What is all of this symbolizing here in Revelation chapter 10? If we put all that together in one big cake batter and kind of mix it together, two things should be immediately apparent. First, the angel appears to be Jesus himself. I know commentators are all over the map on this, but I just think the references are way too strong and way too clear in Revelation himself to be other than Jesus himself. If it's not, it is an angel who is somehow directly reflecting his glory. Either way, it doesn't change the message of what we're dealing with. So that's the first symbolism, that we believe it is Jesus coming. And second, we know that he's coming for the reason of judgment. We know that it's Jesus, and we know he's coming for judgment. Those passages tell us that clearly. But our next verses will make those two things crystal clear. And things may not turn out exactly how we expect. Look at verse 2, back in Revelation chapter 10. "He had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." The angel again, and again my personal take that this is Jesus himself, is holding a little scroll. Okay, what's this scroll? Well, we've passed a scroll before. Chapter 5 is all about the scroll. All the seven seals were open on the scroll. That's how we got here. So what is the scroll? How does it relate to that scroll? Short answer, we don't know. Longer answer, there's only three possibilities. Either it's the same scroll, either it's a completely different scroll, or it's a small part of that scroll. I tend to go with the third choice. It is a smaller part of the big scroll. It is a little bit of the story that is being shown to John right here. The angel with the scroll open in his hand, he set one foot down on the sea, the right foot, and the left foot he sets down on the land, and he calls with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And what does he call out? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us what he calls out. But we do know, after he calls out, there are seven thunders. Not just seven thunders, but the seven thunders, it says. That's very important. The seven thunders start rumbling and speaking, as the original Greek says. It's not so much sounding, it's actually a voice there that is speaking. And John, keeping with his commission, how we got here in chapter 1, where he was commanded to write down everything he sees, he's ready to go. He's got his iPad fired up, his keyboard is charged, he sees these things happening, he's ready to go, and he hears another voice saying, stop. Do not write anything down. Seal up what you've heard, probably sealing it up in his mind, and keep it a secret. Can you picture John in the midst of this? Like, he sees all this, like, he's ready. He's been down this path before. He sees another vision, he's like, I'm ready, my fingers are all stretched out, let's go, writing it down, and now you hear the voice, stop, don't write it down. It's like, don't write it. I thought that was the whole point. I was here. Like, I've been writing the stuff down this whole time, and now you're telling me not to write anything down. Okay, I won't write it down. Think about the vision, the symbolism. Someone so powerful that his one foot is on the land, and the other foot is on the sea, and his voice is like a lion roaring. More evidence, of course, why I would say that this is Christ himself, but what is this symbolizing? This is symbolizing the complete sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Whether it's an angel that's reflecting his glory or Christ himself, there is someone so powerful that obviously the symbolism of someone who can span both land and sea, and then not to mention later on we'll see point up to heaven. Those are the three spheres of every single thing that God has created, and we see someone standing over them. That is someone who has complete sovereignty and complete control over everything. So we can walk away with that saying, this is symbolizing the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We again see even heavily symbolic imagery in the lion roaring and the thunder speaking. We've already seen the Lion of Judah, and Jesus himself, the thunder of the heavenly voices. These symbols conveying a sense of awe and wonder at the presence of Jesus. So what's the deal with John getting a message and part of the plan that he can't write down? Well, let's see if the rest of the passage helps us. Look at verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So the angel raises his right hand to heaven and swears by the eternal God himself, who lives forever, the creator of all things, essentially this: John, when it's time, it will happen. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, which we will see next week, that's when all of the mysteries of God for the end of all things and the beginning of the new heavens and the earth, then all that will be revealed. He pinpoints, as we would expect, the cycle of judgments, the sounding of the seventh trumpet to set in motion the end of all things. And then he adds, just as he announced to all his servants and the prophets. This is nothing new. Again, John continuing the revelation that was given to the Old Testament prophets. Excuse me, many commentators see a direct reference here to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Here, look at this. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7 says this, and I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, sounds very familiar, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all of these things would be finished. And I heard, and I did not understand, and then I said, O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. If you're reading this, remember context, This was written to people in the first century. If you're reading this and you are a Jew living in the Roman Empire, you are certainly thinking of Daniel chapter 12. And you are not shocked. And you are thinking, this is the way that it's going to be. At the end, it's going to happen according to his time. We don't know. Daniel asked, when? What's going on? And the Lord answered him, go your way. You don't need to know. When it's time, it will surely happen. But as for right now, it is sealed up. But it will come to light when it needs to. The whole line of prophets, the Old Testament prophets like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were proclaiming the plan of God. Not so much in clear words, and definitely not all of it, but when it's time, in God's ordained time, the whole mystery will be revealed. It will all make sense. One of my favorite commentators says, we will know everything we need to know about Jesus' return in about 10 seconds when he returns. Until then, we don't get the whole story. We get what the word tells us, and what we're hearing here is we should be okay with that. The whole mystery will be revealed when it's God's time, but for now, it's sealed up. We, the church, are the ones who carry on the proclamation of that plan. And as much as it might pain our American minds, we don't get to know all the details. But in due time, it will be revealed. Here's our first point. God's plan is ordained by God and proclaimed by the church. By ordained, I mean determined. This is planned out in advance, right? This has been given to the prophets, given to Daniel hundreds and hundreds of years before John. But what grinds our gears is that we don't get to know all the details of God's plan. Let's face it, we hate that. This passage, among many other things, tells us that even John doesn't get to know all of the details of the plan. Well, for why? For one, it's God's plan, not our plan. One of the biggest misunderstandings in evangelical Christianity today is this: God doesn't fit into our plans. We fit into God's plan. We try and say, this is my plan, God, you make it happen. We try and say, God, I need all the information to make my plan. And God says, you got it backwards. It's my plan, and I'm fitting you into it. In other words, we are not in control. But good news, God is. And he is good, and he knows all things. God is in control of his plan, and to us, it's a mystery. And Christians, we have got to be comfortable with a certain level of mystery with God. Somehow in our American brains, when we try and control all things and do all things, we have this kind of twisted perception of God that we should be able to understand every single thing he's doing at all times. It doesn't work like that. It will never work like that. Until the end, when we know all what we need to know. But for now, we've got to trust in who he is. We cannot figure him out, nor can we even possibly ever figure him out with our human brains. And that's, hear me guys, that's okay. It really is. There's much more encouragement here. Three things in application to encourage us. This is what the church proclaims: the mercy of God's plan, the completeness of God's plan, and the surety of God's plan. First, the mercy of God's plan. Do we know enough about God's plan to think it's merciful? Absolutely. Why do we think that these mysterious seven thunders spoke? John heard it, but before he could write it down, the voice from heaven says, don't. A lot of commentators, and I'm right there with them, think that this is another cycle of seven judgments that was ready to be unleashed, and God said, no. They didn't repent. They're not going to repent. I know this is how it's going to work out. I will show my mercy. Don't. I'm not going to do it. Don't write it down. He spares, possibly, probably, another cycle of seven judgments. It is no coincidence that there are seven thunders. We see the mercy of God's plan. Think about it. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and people still refuse to repent. Seven thunders, God paused. God had mercy. Of course, the ultimate mercy is the mercy that God shows us in his son, Jesus Christ. we were spared the ultimate judgment through the mercy of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages in Titus chapter 3 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through our Savior, Jesus Christ." Church, this is what we proclaim. This is the gospel. We proclaim the mercy of God's plan. That is a merciful plan. Second, we proclaim the completeness of God's plan. We don't have to worry about completing it ourselves. It's already complete. Humans, we are pre-wired through God's creation to strive, to build, to create. Through God's divine grace, we actually get to participate in that. We build, we have children, we have jobs, we have houses, we have relationships. But rest assured, again, it's not our plan, it's God's plan. And we can work, and we can strive, and we can build, and we should, but all under the umbrella, knowing that ultimately it's not up to us. It is God's plan, and it's already complete. He knows the plan, and so we do all of that working and resting and striving and raising kids and all of that with the assurance that God has a plan, and we are working as part of that, and we rest in him. And we must remember, again, our context, again, the return of Jesus Christ. It will happen for sure, but in his perfect timing. We live in the last days. These are the last days, and the last days have started when Jesus resurrected and ascended back to the Father. There's not anything more special about these last days in that sense, except we're one day closer every single day. But we can rest in the timing of his return, and our job is to be ready for it. Commentator Osborne says, "There's no more, meaning no more delay does not mean that Christ will occur immediately, but rather that there will be no more delay in the events that will inaugurate that return." We know those events have already been set in motion. There's no more delay. There's nothing stopping those events. And in its time, perfect time, that's when Christ will return. So we see the mercy of God's plan. We proclaim the completeness of God's plan, but we also proclaim the surety of God's plan. It literally cannot fail. We can take encouragement in two ways from this. Personally, right, for us, God will not fail to do the work that he has for us. What he began in us, he will complete. I think even of Psalm 138, the Lord will, I love that word, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. What God is doing in you, he will bring it to completion, even according to the day of his return. So we have personal encouragement of the surety of God's plan as he grows us and changes us more into the image of Christ, that everything that is in our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly, works towards growing us more into the image of Jesus Christ, every single thing, but also corporately, as the church has the surety of God's plan, we remember the words of our Savior to Peter, that the gates of hell will not stand against the church. The church takes the plan of God, proclaims this message to the world. We are on the offensive, not the defensive. And that's why it's called, that's what we're called to. Even more clearly, we will see this in the second part of our message. Look at just verse 8. "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.'" Okay, so the voice that tells John not to write anything down now tells John to go take the little scroll from the angel that is standing over heaven, earth, sea. I would imagine, even though all this is symbolic in his mind as a vision, John was pretty freaked out. Okay, now, first I'm not supposed to write anything down. Now you want me to go over there to this guy, this giant angel-like creature who is hovering over all of creation, wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun and legs like fire and a voice like a lion, and you want me to go get that scroll from him? Pass. Can't he just like toss it to me or something? Like, do I have to go over there? Let's see what actually happens. Look at verse 10. He says, so I went to the angel and I told him, I had to look at that, told him, like asked, maybe it said asked, please. I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Remember, we're dealing with symbolism here. He's not actually eating a scroll. It's a vision. And what is its symbolism? Well, what happens when you eat food? What is that representing? You eat food, it gets digested, and it turns into energy, and it gives you health and strength, hopefully. Okay? That's the idea, if you're eating good food. Okay? The point is pretty clear. John is not to write it down, but he is to eat it. He's to digest it. He is to take that message and not necessarily just put it on paper. He's supposed to internalize it. And it is supposed to bear fruit within him for the purposes of God. Is this the first time we have heard something like this? Let's use one of our hermeneutics, right? Do we look at the Old Testament? Yes, we have seen this actual thing in the Old Testament before. Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 8. God says to Ezekiel, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written the words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll. And go, speak to the house of Israel. So he opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. And I ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. Once again, if you're a Jew, and you're living in the first century, and you hear this vision, you are thinking of Ezekiel, absolutely. And you think, this is not the first time that somebody's been told to take a little scroll and eat it. And it would be as sweet as honey. Again, we see John's vision here continuing to fulfill what God had spoken to the Old Testament prophets. There was a near fulfillment for them in that time. That meant something to them when Ezekiel said that. Ideally, it was the coming judgment of Babylon and Assyria on Israel for their apostasy, for their rejection of God. So it definitely meant something to them in Israel, in Ezekiel at that time. But the way prophecy works is you have a near fulfillment and you have an ultimate fulfillment. And the ultimate fulfillment is pointed to by that first prophecy. And we see that coming to fulfillment right here, right now, in Revelation chapter 10. The voice says something slightly different to John than he said to Ezekiel. What John eats will be as sweet as honey, but then it turns his stomach bitter. Why? Sometimes when we eat things, right, it seems like a really good idea when we eat those things, but then it turns your stomach bitter. I had a birthday celebration for my mother-in-law last night, and there was a plate full of chocolate chip cookies, and it seemed really, really good that I ate all of them, and it was sweet in my mouth, but then afterwards, it definitely did turn my stomach bitter, for sure. I was like, why did I have to have all of those cookies? They were so good, and I'm thinking about them right now. I wonder if there are any left, actually. Same idea, and said, this is having to deal with the message of what is on the scroll. Remember what we saw last week. That even though all this will happen, even though one-third of humanity we saw will die, people still won't repent. Is that a bittersweet message? We bring the life and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there will still be people that will reject it, that will say, meh. That's not for me. You better believe that is bitter in our stomach. And I think John sees that. He sees that. That doesn't change John's mission, though. He is still called to proclaim the message regardless of the outcome. And we look at verse 11. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. You might have a footnote on that last verse. There is a variant there in the Greek. It could be you might prophesy to the other nations, or you might even prophesy against many peoples, nations, and languages and kings. I think there's good reason for that, but the point is still the same. John, and by extension, us, we are supposed to proclaim the message that you can avoid judgment, but not everyone will heed that message. And so while it is a sweet message, it is also a bitter, sweet message. Again, what's bitter is that not everyone will listen. If we look at our friend Ezekiel again, we go to Ezekiel a lot, and Daniel and Jeremiah, bouncing back and forth the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel chapter 3, continuing on from where we were. In verse 4, he says, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. For they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel has had a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." Jump down to verse 14. "And the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in," watch this, "bitterness. And the heat of my spirit and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Imagine being Ezekiel, bringing the message of repentance, saying, repent before God judges us. He will judge us. He's told us how he's going to judge us. We will be invaded by Assyria and Babylon unless we repent. And God says, go. But they're not going to listen. This overwhelmed Ezekiel, and he sat by the banks of the Chebar Canal and was overwhelmed by this. I think that's what John is experiencing in Revelation. And the Lord tells him that it will be sweet on your lips, but it will turn your stomach bitter. I think many of us can share stories of personal experience, whether they're good friends or family members, that we bring the word of God to someone and we know that they will reject it. And it is a very bittersweet endeavor. Nevertheless, church, that is our commission from God. That's what God calls us to do. That is our job and our role. And what we read this morning from Amos chapter 3 very well ties into this. "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, but who can prophesy?" In the words of Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." We have to be the ones who will go. God revealed this to us in his word. We have his word right here. We are to digest it and proclaim it, even if people reject it, and we know that some will. And so our second point is this: God's word is to be proclaimed by the church as ordained by God. We don't try and change the message, make it softer. We don't try and water it down. We don't try to make it more popular. We don't try to make it less offensive. We have to proclaim it as ordained by God, and some will reject it. Some, praise the Lord, will accept it. And that's his plan. This is double ordained, first, if you will. First, because God ordains the message itself, right? He's got the plan figured out. It's complete. It's sure. It's written on the scroll. It's written in our Bibles. And second, we are ordained to proclaim it to the world, just like hopefully I am doing right now, and we will do each day that we get opportunity to in our context. A few things to dig deeper by way of application. First, we see that the word of God, the Bible, is given by God to us. Don't miss that. John is told, go get it. And Jesus, if you will, the angel, gives it to him. Church, we have still been given the word of God. God has given us the word. God has given us the scroll. It is his word. God is there and he has spoken. Not only are our Bibles inspired by God, written by the Holy Spirit, but our Bibles have been preserved throughout centuries, translated into many languages, and then studied and brought to the nations. It is a miracle that we have this. The second, we have to belly up to the table and feast on the word of God. Church, we are called to proclaim the word of God to others who desperately need it, but the reality is we need to know it before we proclaim it. Most Christians are severely malnourished in their understanding of the word. Every Lord's Day, right now, what we do, this is the main meal. This is Thanksgiving dinner, right here, every Sunday. We crack open the word and we all feed on the word together. If you're missing the main meal, what happens? You become malnourished. You become weak. If you're missing your interim meals at home with an open Bible, alone with God, hearing his voice, reading through all of his word, you will become malnourished and you will become weak. You must nourish yourselves with the word of God. I think of the beautiful words of David in Psalm 19. I'm talking about the word of God in such poetic depth. Chapter 19, starting in verse 7. Listen to why we feast on the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Bible literally tells you how to be happy. Feast on God's word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, it gets better, he says in Hebrew. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. Do we see the benefits just a little bit of feasting on God's word? Ask yourself, how well do I actually know God's word? Am I able to spot false teaching when I see it or hear it? Am I able to dig deep into and wrestle with theological truths? So here's your assignment, church. Go home, eat your Bibles. Right? Not literally. Metaphorically. Digest your Bibles. Study your Bibles. Let it go down into your soul and nourish it. Savor the word of God as you would savor your favorite food. Go back into the fridge later for leftovers. Keep snacking on it. Wake up hungry and eat it again. Eat a big meal and be nourished throughout your whole day. Biblical illiteracy is rampant in the evangelical church. Let's not do that, please. Let's know our Bibles. Let's read our Bibles. Let's read all our Bibles. Let's study our Bibles. After all, we are Highlands Bible Church. It's not just a name. Like, we're serious about it. We've given you many, many opportunities for men's and women's Bible studies and care groups and other things. This is the main meal, and then continue to feast on the Word on your own individually. We want to stand on the belief that God is here in his word and he has spoken. And we're going to open that Bible like it's no other book because God is here with us when we read it. Third, this passage reminds us of the unfortunate reality that some will reject the word. But that is not up to us. Like Israel, some will always be hearing but not understanding. That is indeed bittersweet. That is why the way that the things work in salvation, the Holy Spirit must be the one to open the eyes of those who are blind. We can't do that. The Holy Spirit needs to do that. So prayer needs to accompany our evangelism. Prayer needs to accompany our Bible study. Prayer needs to accompany our discipleship. All of that to open the eyes and deepen the hearts and the love for God of the people that we are talking to and fellowshipping with. And remember, church, God plays the long game. It is a miracle that I'm standing here before you as your pastor, because if you knew me way back when, you would not have thought that would ever be possible. But God plays the long game. Some people that we see today are the farthest from the Lord Jesus are his, and they will come to him someday. We need to be faithful. We need to continue to bring and proclaim the word of God. Like the return of Christ, it will happen in God's timing. Mel and I watched a movie the other night where a concerned sister A woman was very concerned for her brother who was destroying his marriage and destroying his family. She became a believer, and she brings the pastor into the bar in which he worked at, surrounded by his buddies. And then the pastor and this woman started evangelizing the people in the bar. He saw this and, of course, lost his marbles and threatened to punch the pastor. I've never been punched before for sharing the gospel. But he told him to get out, kicked him out. And the pastor said, he's just not ready. And he left. And that's the reality of it, right? Sure, we've all been. I could tell stories of trying to proclaim the gospel to somebody who was lost. I've been that guy many times where somebody drags me along. Come on, Pastor Mike, we're going to go talk to my wayward brother or my wayward wife or my wayward kid or something, knowing full well that they're not going to hear anything I'm going to say and want to be any other place than right there with me. But we still do it. And we pray for the Lord Jesus to bring salvation from it. And he will when he's ready, at the right time. We can't force the word of God on someone. God is the one who saves in God's time, in God's way. I'm reminded of Lydia in the book of Acts. And Paul and his friends were proclaiming the word of God, and a woman named Lydia heard the word, and something happened. Acts chapter 16 says, one who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's what happens each and every time a believer is saved. The Lord opens our hearts. And so we continue to proclaim that message, and we pray for the Lord to open hearts. We have the word of God. It's our job to proclaim it and feast on it. Here's the big idea this morning. The church proclaims the plan of God from the word of God. The church proclaims the plan of God from the word of God. We don't make up the plan. The plan's made up by God. God made it up and he delivered it to us. Yes, we don't have every single detail, but that's okay. We have it right here, what we need. What we need is 100% perfectly clear. Here's what's perfectly clear. God exists. That he's the author of not only everything we see, but he's the author of truth itself. That truth is, unfortunately, that our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned from that loving creator king in rebellion and established their own kingdoms with themselves as kings, and we've all been doing that ever since. The truth is that sin and rebellion, that was separated us from our loving creator king, and it brought death. As we saw last week, spiritual death, physical death, and one day, should relationship not be reconciled, eternal death in hell. But God had a plan. That plan was that he would give his son as a perfect example of obedience to us and sacrifice for our sins, that he would take the penalty for our rebellion, and that only those who have repented of their sins, turned from them, and placed their faith in Christ will have that relationship restored, and then they will have life, new life, a life of truth and not of lies, a life of peace and not of chaos, a life of light and not darkness. And one day, that plan that we know, though we don't know all the details about it, we know that one day he will return. One day he will return, and those that continue to reject him will be judged. But those who have submitted to him in repentance and in faith will live with him in the new earth forever and ever. And as we sang, what a glorious day that will be. This plan of God is 100% clear in the gospel. Do we need to know what was on the little teeny, teeny, tiny scroll? No, we don't. Because what we do know is the center of God's plan. This is our mission, church. Eat the scroll, go and live it, tell it, show it to as many peoples, nations, languages, and kings that will listen. Phillips says, we remember that the purpose of this intermission between the sixth and seventh trumpets, like that between the sixth and seventh seals, is to reveal the identity and calling of the church. This is our job. the church. We proclaim the plan of God from the word of God. This is a sweet little intermission reminding us of who we are and what we're called to do. Last week was heavy. This week we have an interlude as a refreshment of who we are, the glorious gospel entrusted to the church, and a reminder and encouragement for us to know and love and savor the word of God. We proclaim the plan of God from the word of God. Let's pray that we can do that. Father, we are so thankful for your word, even though there are parts that we don't understand, and we know that you know that. We know that you understand our limitations, Lord. Keep us from speculations that are not profitable for the soul. Help us to focus on what is of first importance that Paul tells us in the gospel clearly, that you died according to the scriptures, that you were buried according to the scriptures, that you were resurrected according to the scriptures, and that one day you will return. And we pray that in the meantime, Lord, we would be like Ezekiel, like the Apostle John, that we would take your word, your holy, complete, infallible word, and we would eat it. We would digest it. It would bring us strength and nourishment and judgment and discernment and joy and peace as your Holy Spirit works in us. And all of this would be for your glory as we wait for your return in your perfect timing. We ask it all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior and King. Amen.